If you would open up to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. If you can remember from last week, real quickly, through these first 15 verses of Matthew 10, Jesus is giving this instruction to his 12. And understand, Judas is there just like the other 11. And so here he is giving them this instruction and specifically telling them who they're to go to. Who are they aiming this for? Who does Jesus send them to? Here's your quick review. All right. To the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And then who does he not send them to? Not to the Gentiles and not to the Samaritans at this point. Now, later on, we get to the end of the book. He's going to completely change that. He's going to talk about taking this to all creation. But at this point in time, he's dealing with this smaller aspect. He's sending them out with a message, preach to people and tell them that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He's telling them to go out and preach and to help others. He says, freely these abilities were given to you, freely give them, heal the sick, raise the dead. All these type of things, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. He says, it didn't cost you anything for me to give you this authority, and you don't charge anybody else for doing it. And you realize there's something to keep in mind. Then he talks about the worthiness of people when they come into their house. He says, if they're worthy, they will receive you and they will heed your words. If they are not worthy, he says, you just shake the dust off your feet and go on to the next city. And he talks about even in verse 15, he says, truly I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. You think about, here were people the apostles were going to see. They were going to see the miraculous side to confirm the words and the teachings that they were bringing. And they didn't believe. He says, they're worse off than even Sodom and Gomorrah, which is quite a statement. Then he continues on with his instruction. Look at verse 16. Now he's going to talk about the task ahead. He says, behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. Imagine, just try and put yourself into the shoes, the sandals of these 12. If you heard, I'm going to send you out like sheep in the midst of wolves, what starts to turn the thoughts in your head? Danger, I'm going to die, right? Notice this too. When you think about sheep, what should you always think about in terms of relationship with Jesus? Shepherd. Does a shepherd know when the wolves are around? If he's a good shepherd. And so here he's saying, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. And you go, this is not sounding calm and peaceful and easy, is it? Is he kind of dressing this up to be something that it's not, of telling you, oh, this is going to be easy. We'll just go out and preach and teach a little bit, do a few miracles. Yeah, you'll run into some people who are hard-nosed and they won't like it. It's okay. He says, it's just going to be easy. He says, no. He says, I'm sending you out like sheep in the midst of wolves. What kind of self-defense do sheep have? Very, very little. And you think, Even the teeth of sheep are sharp in terms of an edge, like a wolf? No. And so here you start to see this picture that he unfolds, and you realize, here's the thing of going, do they recognize the need for a shepherd? And I want you to notice the next statement that he makes. He tells them to be what? He says, be shrewd as serpents. When you think about shrewdness, what do you think of? Wise. I'm going to show you this exact same Greek word in a place that we've already seen it. Look at Matthew chapter 7, real quickly. Matthew chapter 7, verse 24. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man. That's that word for shrewd. Oh, you want to be shrewd? Then what do you do with the words of Jesus? You listen to them and you act on them. Not just to listen, but to listen and act on them. He says, someone who does that, when we compare it to a shrewd man, a wise man, who built his house on the rock, and the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall. He says, for it had been founded on the rock. So understand, you can come back over to Matthew 10. So whenever Jesus is using this terminology, it's something that they're familiar with. So how do you become a shrewd person? How do you become a wise person? You're going to listen to the voice of Jesus and heed his words, and you'll find wisdom. You're observing what he's doing. Now, think about this together. I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Who do sheep always need to listen to? Shepherd. What's he giving them right here? He's giving them wisdom. He says, are you ready to listen to me and apply it? Now, notice what he puts in here, and I feel this way too about sometimes on illustrations. He says, be as wise or shrewd as serpents. But what do you usually associate with serpents and their wisdom?
Cunning. It's cunning. It's evil.
It's evil. It's cunning. It's deceptive. And so notice what's the next statement. Yet be innocent as doves. He says, you be wise and you be shrewd, but I'm not telling you to be deceptive or to be someone who is doing things in a wicked way or an evil way. So he kind of qualifies his own illustration, right? So he says, be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. Kind of going back to the serpents. In what ways do you see serpents as shrewd or cunning?
You mean the real serpents?
The real ones.
Well, they hide fairly well to protect themselves.
All right. They hide in places. They use kind of the camouflage of their skin.
Sneaky.
Very sneaky. You think about there are some snakes. And notice it says serpents, not vipers. Just kind of keep that in mind in the New Testament. Whenever you see serpent, it means it's non-venomous, typically, as opposed to whenever you see viper, what do you know?
Poisonous.
It's poisonous. He says, talking about serpents, I remember one time a couple encounters with snakes where it'll stick its tail out like it's a little worm and be waiting for whenever a little rodent or something comes through thinking that it's about to get a meal. And it doesn't realize that it is the prey. And you go, very cunning. You might think in terms of, I remember one time trying to kill a black snake, and it went down into the hole, and the table just started rattling back and forth. It wasn't a poisonous snake, so it wasn't a rattlesnake, but it hit against everything, and it made it sound like it was.
A rattlesnake is very poisonous.
And a rattlesnake is very poisonous. And you realize, this was just a black snake. You might think about, and of course a cobra would not be a serpent, it'd be a viper. But what does it do whenever it feels threatened? It kind of wants to boast and become bigger than what it really is. And just trying to show you and give you an impression that it's more than what it is. And you realize, he's saying, look, be wise as serpents. But you want to hang on to doing what is right. And what is holy and what is good. He says, be innocent as doves. And if you think about the way you think about doves, what associations do you typically think of?
Ascending,
Holy Spirit. You think about all these aspects of peace, about with the Noah's Ark and going back and forth. He says, be innocent as doves. He says, make sure and walk in those ways. Then verse 17 and 18. He says, but beware of men, for they will hand you over to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues. And you will even be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. I thought he said we weren't going to the Gentiles. Is he preparing them? Yeah. He says, and you realize he's talking about things that are future events. I mean, some of these things that he's speaking of are still several years away, like 2 or 3 years beyond where he's at right now. Here's another aspect. Don't be worried about wolves. Don't be worried about serpents. Who should they be weary of?
Men.
Mankind. He says, that's who you're really going to be, have to be weary of. He says, beware of men. And he says, they'll hand you over to the courts. How do you feel about going before a court when you've been handed over? Does it make you feel at ease? Peace?
Defensive.
Very defensive, right? He says, hand you over to the courts. Now, tell me some times that later on the apostles are going to be going before courts. Can you think of any? Yeah, you start kind of going down the line. In Acts chapter 4, Peter and John get arrested for healing a man in the temple, and they go before a court. You think later on in Acts chapter 5, all 12 of the apostles go before the Sanhedrin, and they're scourged for it because they're not going to stop preaching about Jesus. You keep on working your way out, even in terms of some others. You get to Paul, he's going to stand before several courts. He's going to be someone who gets dragged in. And you realize all these different aspects of things. He's going to be beaten many times. He's going to be stoned at least once and left for dead, but he's still alive. All these different situations that we know are coming. But notice how Jesus leaves it just kind of overview idea. And I want you to appreciate that. If you go back in your time with Christ to the day that you were converted to Christ, when you were baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, if at that point in time God told you all the difficulties that you would encounter for the rest of your life, would you feel overwhelmed? Yet, in all your time in walking this path with Christ, have you found the strength to overcome? Yes. And now you can look back and see those times and go, I can appreciate that he didn't tell me everything up front. Knowing full well, do we have a shepherd that takes care of us? And seeing so often the fears that come up. And he's going to talk about that in a minute. But understand, he's talking very generic, but you can see exactly how these things come true later. Then he says, they're going to scourge you in their synagogues. Now think about that one. What does that kind of start to flare off in your mind? What kind of people are going to be doing these scourgings? Even religious people, synagogues, right? Those where Jews are. And so now he's saying, you know what, it's going to be even your own religious brethren. He says, they're going to scourge you. And you just imagine, in Acts 5, whenever the apostles are leaving after being scourged, and they're just rejoicing in the fact that they have been counted worthy enough to suffer for the name of Christ, of going, this is exactly what Jesus told us was going to happen. The religious leaders just scourged us for doing and following Jesus. Now, I want you to realize, so many times we get on the side of that going, oh, why do I have to suffer? Why do I have to go through these things? But what did it do for them? Made them stronger. Because who did they realize already knew what was coming? Jesus. And whenever we come to that realization, you know what? Jesus already knows what I'm going to encounter here. He already knows what I need because he's my shepherd. What do I need to fear? Now, here they are. Then verse 18, you'll even be brought before governors. You may be thinking about Felix and Agrippa as king and those things that Paul's going to have as an apostle. He says, kings for my sake, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. So now this is really breaking away from like, oh, we're going to the Gentiles at some point, huh? Well, he leaves that one there. Then, look at verses 19 and 20. He says, but when they hand you over, Do not worry about how or what you are to say, for it will be given to you in that hour what you are to say. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Now, can you appreciate in the first part of verse 9 where he says, he doesn't say, but if they hand you over, he says, when? He says, this is happening. I'm not telling you it might happen. I'm telling you it will happen. This is this is probably an extreme, but we would use this kind of terminology the same way as saying, we don't say if you die. Right? When? Now, every life insurance salesman is going to tell you about the when. Not going to tell you about if. But here's the picture that he's going through. And when they hand you over, what would be the first natural instinct to do? To worry. What am I doing here? And I want you to notice the two things he brings out. He doesn't just say he's going to give you what to say. He'll tell you how to say it. And I want you to appreciate that. It's not just giving you the words to read off of a sheet and go, okay, I'm supposed to say. He says, he's even going to give you the heart behind it. He'll give you the tone. He'll give you the way about it. So how specific is this promise? It's quite specific. So whenever he makes a statement, do not worry about how or what you are to say, for it will be given to you in that hour what you are to say. Now, notice this too. It'll be given to you in that hour. I'm not going to give it to you right now. Oh, okay. Can I get the speech ahead of time? Now, here they are. And then notice what he's going to give them next in verse 20. For it is not you who speak. Is this really up to you? What are these people, what are these 12 really going to become? Whose voice? The voice of the Father. He says, and who's going to give them these words and how to say it? Spirit of God. Now, I'm going to flash forward on this one because it's not going to get covered in Matthew. But look back at the Gospel, look over at the Gospel of John. John chapter 14. And this is perhaps one of the more beautiful promises that they're given. John chapter 14. And look down at verse 25. The setting in John 14, Judas has already left to go and betray Jesus. The 11 apostles are still there. Jesus is speaking with them. And he's starting to tell them about the things that are going to come. What John writes about in John 14, 15, and 16, you will not find anywhere else. It is such a beautiful thing. But notice specifically this promise that he tells the 11 the night before he's going to be killed. John 14, 25. These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you. He says, I'm telling you these things while I'm here. He says, but the helper, the one who is called alongside, it's the Greek word paraclete. It means someone who's really come along to your side to help. He says, but the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, who's going to send the Spirit? God the Father. And in whose name is he going to be sent? In Jesus' name. Interesting, isn't it? He says, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. He is going to teach you everything. And everything that I have said to you, he will allow you to remember. What a memory. Sometimes we get amazed at people about who they can hear things and all of a sudden they can repeat them. And you go, what's it like to be able to recall word for word conversations with Jesus years later? Now, we have moments, and I'm going to say brief moments, where you had a very distinct conversation with someone, and you can remember maybe a line or two that they said. Something very impactful on you. Can you imagine for the promise that Jesus is telling them about? You'll be able to remember everything I ever told you. Wow. Then he says, verse 27, and what comes as a result of this? Peace. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. He says, I'm giving you peace. But then notice what he brings up next. He says, not as the world gives do I give to you. He says, I'm not giving peace like the world gives peace. Because the world's peace is dependent upon what? It's dependent upon circumstances. If there's nobody shooting arrows at me, I'm at peace. But that's completely different than the peace that Jesus is talking about. He says, my peace is not, doesn't have a bearing based upon circumstance. You can have peace in the midst of turmoil. You can have peace in the midst of being scourged. You can have peace in the midst of going before courts. You can have peace when men and women are against you. You can have peace when you know the wolves are out there in the forest and aiming to come to the pasture. He says, I'm giving you a peace, something far beyond what you can find in the world. Now, notice the next part. He says, do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. When you hear that phrase, don't let it, what do you hear in that? You have control over that. You get to decide whether you're going to let that happen or not. So he says, do not let your heart be troubled. Will it want to be troubled sometimes? Oh, yeah. So what do you have to decide? Am I going to look to Jesus to find peace so I can control that? Now, he says, nor let it be fearful. Because when the heart gets afraid, doesn't that affect what you do? I mean, I can tell you one thing. If I see a snake right between my feet, it affects what I do. Right? And I may do something really stupid. But you know, fear has a way of changing what we would otherwise typically do. Now, come back over to Matthew chapter 10. So whenever Jesus is saying this, and remember, this is before they're getting sent out the first time. He says here in verse 20, for it is not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Because this helper, the Holy Spirit, was going to be sent from the Father in the name of Jesus. And it was going to give them this ability to know what to say and how to say it. I think sometimes going, well, wouldn't that be a wonderful gift for us to have? Now, that promise was just to the apostles that we read in John 14. But seeing it here and going, whoa, what a benefit. Wouldn't that give you peace if you knew, you know what I say and how I say, it'll be right. Oh, wouldn't that take away a lot of fear and a lot of trouble? Then, verse 21, now he brings it down. He's not just talking about mankind or being aware of men. Now he brings it even to a closer relationship. Look at verses 21 and 22. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. How far can this go? Might this very well cost you your life? Now, here's the other aspect. In verse 17, he says, but beware of men. What kind of men are we talking about now? My own family. He says, it could be my brother. How do you think Peter and Andrew heard this statement? How do you think James and John heard this statement? Going, are you going to be the one? Now, you just think about where their minds go. And we don't know a whole lot about the other, you know, brothers beyond these men. We know that Didymus is talked about as the twin, which makes you assume he looks like somebody. But at the same time, you look and you go, all right, Matthew is the son of Alphaeus, James is the son of Alphaeus. Maybe there's another set of brothers there. But to go brother against brother, it makes you start to realize anybody can be your enemy, even family. Then he turns it to the next relationship, and he says, and a father, his child. Well, James and John are the son of Zebedee. I mean, our father could be the one who hands us over? Then he turns it again. And children rise up against parents. We know later on that you think about these men. Are they going to have children? I mean, we know that Peter was also a shepherd, a pastor, an elder, and to go had to have believing children. So you'd certainly think, well, he must have had children. What's it like when you look at your own children and you go, I might be betrayed even by them? What is he letting them know? This decision to do what I instruct, is it just when times are good? Is it just when your family loves you? No. Then, if you look at verse 22, he says, you will be hated by all because of my name. See any mights or ifs in there? No. He says, you will be hated. Sure enough, were they? Oh, yeah. They were hated. They were hated to the point that if Gamaliel had not stepped in Acts chapter 5, what would have happened with them? They would have all been killed. Whenever they were in that Sanhedrin court, they were staring at the teeth of wolves. And God used one of the men there by the name of Gallio, or Gamaliel, to take care of them. It tells you something, doesn't it? About who God can use. Just needed one man who would work off of wisdom. And God used him. And all of a sudden, you see, here it was. Now, he says, you will be hated by all because of my name, but it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. So what's the real thought that Jesus is bringing across? If you want salvation, what must you have? Endurance. You cannot give up and think you'll be saved. Now, I don't know if you ever get to some difficult situations and you feel like giving up. You go, what's the alternative? What's the benefit to giving up? Spiritual death? Separation from God? Those aren't benefits. And then you see the point. He says, the one who has endured to the end will be saved. You see, he's telling them, you're going to encounter a lot of things that you don't necessarily know is coming, but I know. He says, I know the situations you're going to get into with religious leaders. I know they're going to do you physical harm, being scourged. I know that some of your own families are going to turn on you. And they might even be the ones to turn you in. And to go, will you endure to the end? He says, will you be wise and listen to the shepherd? He says, are you going to follow? Then, I mean, so often you might be thinking, you know, when we were in verse 1 of chapter 10, and it talks about Jesus giving them authority over every unclean spirit and authority over every disease and every sickness, didn't it sound great to be an apostle? Didn't it just sound like all roses and beautiful smells? But what do you realize? It's not all easy stuff. And you go, whenever there's something, a gift that's been given, is there an expectation to go with it? There certainly is. And it's not always something that's easy. He says, who has endured to the end, he will be saved. Verse 23. But whenever they persecute you in one city, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes. Do you think that was a little bit of a sigh of relief? Just because you get scourged somewhere doesn't mean you have to stay there. Enduring doesn't mean you have to stay there and go through the same things over and over again. He says, whenever they persecute you in one city, flee to the next. Because what's really the goal of this mission? Preach. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. And we go, you know what? You may get persecuted in this city. Shake the dust off. Go to the next one. And realize, take the message there. And just like what we looked at earlier last week, you know what? You're going to be in some places where you're going to be taken care of marvelously. There'll be other places where it may not be so, it'll be quite meager. But going, thing is, do you trust that I'll take care of you? And you realize that aspect of it. And he says, you know what? You're not going to finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes, which tells you, look, this aspect is just for now. Because once we get to Matthew 28, it's going to be, take this message to all creation. It's going to be everywhere. But here he's talking about, you go around and you lay the groundwork so that whenever Jesus comes to town, whose role are they really taking over? Have you thought about it? Who is the forerunner for Jesus? John the Baptist. Where's John at this point? The way Matthew tells it, he's not quite gone yet, but he's about to be. And so here's forerunner 2.0. Now, notice how it continues on verse 24 and 25. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher and the slave like his master. If they have called the head of the house Beelzebul, which means the ruler of demons, how much more will they malign the members of his household? Now he's putting something in front of them saying, are you the only ones this is going to happen to? No. He says, you get to watch me go through it. He says, the disciple is not above his teacher. And of course, who's the disciple in this? The apostles. They're the disciple. Who's the teacher? Jesus is the teacher. He says, and then you go, and who's the master? Jesus. Who are the slaves? They're receiving instruction as we read, right? He says, you're not going to be above me. Don't think that they're going to persecute me and they're not going to touch you. He says, don't think that you're the first ones to go through this. And yet you realize it too. He says, a slave is not above his master. Now, you can try and think of situations about, well, I do remember this one story. He's talking about himself. He says, you're not going to do this better than me. Because Jesus is going to do it perfect. And he's going to give them the tools by which to be able to follow in his footsteps. They're not being left as orphans, even on their first journey out. Verse 25, it is enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher. I want you to think about that. If spiritually speaking, if we just became in the same shadow as Jesus, would you say your life was a success? If we really, if someone comes up to you, and sometimes this can be detrimental because, you know, sometimes people can encourage you to do things that are wrong, but all of a sudden someone sees an act that you take and they go, you know what, that reminds me of Jesus. What does it do to you? Number one, I go, is that really true? Number two, yeah, that's who I learned it from. And you realize here he's saying, it's enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher. He says, and the slave like his master. To learn the same skills. To do things the same way. We would probably use a different term. In our culture, we would say, it's enough for the apprentice to become like the craftsman. learning to be like him. Then he says, if they have called the head of the house Beelzebul, he's the ruler over the demons. Now, whenever they said that, they didn't mean he has authority over demons. They said he's one of them. And sure enough, what had Jesus given them the authority to do? Cast out demons. So, in one sense, they are rulers over. They do have an authority over, but it doesn't mean that they are demons. Or they're working off of some demonic power. Now, he says, how much more will they malign the members of his household? If that's what they say about the master, what are they going to say about the slave?
Same things.
So you mean people are going to ridicule us? And they're going to mock us? And they're not going to be accurate in things? So what do? Keep on going. Keep moving forward. And do not, verse 26. Notice these next three verses. Therefore, do not fear them, for there is nothing concealed that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light, and what you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim upon the housetops. Do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. When people start saying all kinds of things about you that are false, oftentimes we get afraid that they're going to tell other people. And we think they're going to destroy the way that people see me. Now, I want you to realize something. Who is that fear based upon? How people see me. It's kind of a selfish thing, isn't it? They really care that much about how people see us. Because what really matters? How does God see me? There's a little quip that stuck with me for years. That we really only have an audience of one. Really only here to serve one Lord. And if he's pleased with me, it doesn't matter if all the world hates me. And just think, here they are. He says, do not fear them. He says, what they're doing, he says, it's not going to be concealed. It's going to be revealed. And what seems like it's hidden, he says, it's going to be known. It'll be found out. He says, don't let that bother you. Don't let that kind of fear take you over. Because sometimes we do get that way, and all of a sudden we start growing around trying to defend ourselves about, well, we didn't do that, and that's not why I did that, and that's not how I'm doing this. And you realize, if people have misconceptions about Jesus, all the time. How many statements did he have that were in defense of himself? Very few. He didn't go to the Pharisees and say, you know, you need to recognize that I really am the Son of God. He didn't do that. He says, it'll be made known. And when was it made known that he was the Son of God? When was it blatantly obvious? His resurrection. That's a hard one to ignore. I mean, can you imagine a funeral home if they can't find a dead body? That's quite a problem, right? And you realize, here's Jesus. And you realize, it's going to be known. It's going to be revealed. You can talk all the bad you want to. It's going to be taken care of by God in the end. I don't have to defend myself. There are rare occasions where Jesus does. Then verse 27, he says, what I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light, and what you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim upon the housetops. He says, we're talking about it here and now. He says, whether it's at night, whether I'm just whispering it in your ear, and you think about, there are several times where things were just whispered in the ear. If you think about in the upper room, Jesus starts to say, one of you is going to betray me. And Peter kind of gestures over to John, who's sitting beside Jesus, like, ask him who he's talking about. And Jesus whispers it. He tells it to him. I don't know if it uses the word whisper, but it's right there. And the others don't know it. And then here's John who writes about it. Well, guess what's being proclaimed? Being told to everybody. Did Judas think he had things kept kind of under wraps for a long time? Stealing from the money box. How well is that secret kept now? There are people who don't know much about Scripture, but they know the word Judas. And they do not associate it with anything good. Now, you realize what he's saying here, we already know the outcome. But for them, they're just hearing the statements. Then, verse 28, once again, do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul. Did Jesus have to rely on that too? You ever wondered, what were the thoughts of Jesus while he was being persecuted and scourged and crucified? Who is he not going to fear? I'm not going to fear man. Now, is he showing them the way to do this? Somebody earlier said, you observe what Jesus is doing. They got to see the master teacher, and he showed it to them. He says, do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul. He says, these people that we roam the earth with, the only part of you they can affect is what part? The physical part. They can only affect the body part. They can shoot me with a gun. They can cut me with a sword. They can do all kinds of things. But there's one thing they cannot touch. They can't touch your soul. You're the only one who gets to decide those things. That's exactly what Jesus is putting into their mind. Don't fear anybody else. They're not worth fearing. Because they can only touch the physical, temporary. They can't touch the eternal and the spiritual. He says, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Gehenna, which is a landfill southwest of Jerusalem. That was where you took dead carcasses and where they burned trash and there were worms eating up dead stuff like maggots. He goes, there's a place of death. There's Gehenna. He says, fear the one who's able to destroy both soul and body. Whenever you come down to those decisions about what you're going to do when you stand before governors and kings and courts and synagogues and your family and mankind and those who will not heed the word of God, he says, there's one thing you need to remember. They can't touch you spiritually. You'll have to decide whether you're going to endure or not. And traditionally, and this is just traditional, it's not anything in Scripture. You don't read about the death of any of the apostles in Scripture except for James. He's the only one. And he died a martyr's death out of the apostles. Judas you know about. But we're talking about those who were faithful. Traditionally, every apostle died by way of some kind of martyrdom. Perhaps the one exception would be John. But that's just tradition. So take that or leave it. Then he continues on here, verse 29. He says, are not two sparrows sold for a cent, and yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So do not fear, you are more valuable than many sparrows. So whenever he brings these things up, he's saying, choose who you're going to fear. You will fear somebody. And there's a right person to fear. It's God. But notice here, he says, two sparrows are sold for a cent. Well, what's funny to me, two are sold for a cent here. If you read in Luke chapter 12, a different story, it talks about how that five sparrows are sold for 2 cents. So apparently they had sales back then too. Two for one, five for two. But anyway, He says, in other words, they're cheap. They're very inexpensive. He says, sparrow sold for a cent. He says, yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. How much does God care and know about things that are not even valuable? I mean, how many birds do you think have already fallen to the ground this morning that you know nothing of? Yet who is ever aware? God is. Then he flips it around. He says, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Now, you may be looking at me and thinking, well, some people don't have to count so high. But at the same time, I want you to realize, on average, remember looking it up once, and it depends on a lot of different things, but you're talking about, for some people, between 100,000 to 250,000 hair follicles on a head. And Jesus is saying, do you know that the very hairs of your head are numbered? How valuable is hair? We like it. But in the end, if we lose all of our hair, have we lost our soul? No. And the thing I can remember, loved ones that go through cancer treatments and things, the hair falls out, and yet to know it doesn't affect my soul. And to go, I don't have to fear because I know who holds me. Now, he says, he's telling them, even the parts about you that aren't that significant, I know about. Then in verse 21, he says, so do not fear. And then, I don't know, this sounds just a little bit sarcastic, but it's true. That's just to me. He says, so do not fear. You're more valuable than many sparrows. But you see his point. He says, understand how much I care for you. I'm telling you about the wolves. I'm telling you about mankind. I'm telling you about the things that are coming in terms of scourgings and being put to death, even perhaps from the actions of your own family. Don't think all these difficulties mean I don't care. Because sometimes whenever we go through difficulties, that's the question we ask. Does God not care? And what is he going out of his way to make sure they don't think? You need to know I care. I even care about parts of you that you don't care about. You ever sat down to try and count how many hairs you have on your head? No, but I know. And so you see this picture that he lays out. Then, real quickly, verses 32 and 33. He says, therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. He says, you need to understand how you live your life affects eternity. He says, you confess me before men. And remember, in the New Testament, when you run across this word confess, it's a compound Greek word, and it literally means to speak the same thing. It's the word homo, which means same, like homogenous milk. Homo lego, to speak the word. He says, if you will confess me before men, if you will say about me what I'm telling you, what the Spirit of God is going to tell you. He says here, therefore, everyone who confesses me. Now, notice this isn't everyone. Now, who's he dealing with? Just the 12? Now, we all get drawn in, right? He says, therefore, everyone who confesses me before men. Notice it doesn't say who has confessed me before men. Do you see how that would be different? Confessed would be just one time. This is, what does your life say about me? What are you saying about me through your life, through your actions? Whenever you are leaving the Sanhedrin after being scourged, what are you confessing about me as you go? We are rejoicing in the fact that we were able to suffer shame for his name. What are they doing in that? We're confessing that God's taking care of us. And we don't have to let fear control us. He says, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. How much does that moment matter to you? Standing before God the Father and to hear Jesus say, Father, this is my sister, your daughter. She lived her life according to me. How much will that mean to you? Does it mean enough to where we don't let fears control us because we know they just affect the temporary? Do they affect us enough to where whenever our own families turn against us, that we recognize this is worth it? I want to endure to the end that I can be saved. It doesn't matter what kind of pains I have to go through to suffer for Christ. It is more than worth it. Just to hear Jesus confess me before the Father. There's a flip side. Verse 33. But whoever denies me, and this word for deny, this is about disown. It even carries with it contradict. What if here they go and they're going to contradict who God is in their actions? Is there anyone who's listening to this who's going to contradict and disown Jesus? Judas Iscariot. You want to know the outcome for Judas? He's telling us. He says, but whoever denies me before men, sure, I'll take 30 pieces of silver. It's just a betrayal. He'll forgive me. He preaches it all the time. I don't know if that's what he thought. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. Now you just imagine that one. Judas standing before the Father, an apostle who had been given the ability to cast out demons, to heal every kind of sickness and every kind of disease, walked with Jesus for 3.5 years, saw the compassion and the love and the faithfulness of God, seeing truth in action in Jesus, and denies him. And now here's Judas standing before the Father. And Jesus says, not my brother, not your son. Realize those are the kind of decisions we're making every day. They're eternal ones. And that moment is going to mean everything. Every struggle will be worth it. Every sickness endured will be worth it. Every difficult relationship with family members will be worth it. To hear him confess us before his Father and ours. That's what Jesus is putting in front of them. And that's what now he's putting in front of us. We better be mindful about how we're living this life. Is it really about doing his will? No matter what the cost. Just to be his. Can you imagine hearing Jesus say your name and confessing you before his Father? And is it not horrifying to think that the actions we choose could also lead to us being denied and the eternal effect that would have? Very sobering in my mind, and something that needs to be on our hearts as we make the little decisions every day. All right. That's all for today. We'll pick up there next week.